Let's turn together in God's Word to Exodus 20, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 26 this evening. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 26. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 26, where God's Word reads as follows. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you should not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add His blessing to our hearts. It is an unfortunate truth that oftentimes people who have the least amount of experience in a certain area will make the most dogmatic pronouncements in that same place. I remember this as a seminarian. As a seminarian, you come wide-eyed, full of theory, and you are hopelessly naive about the way that God works among His people. You're naive about what it means to be a pastor. Many of you will know the Bible teacher, Vadi Bakum. He has a clip where he's talking to a crowd and he's warning them that there's nothing more dangerous than a student who has taken a single course in philosophy, thinking that they know everything that there is to know about philosophy because of their simple survey class that they have taken. Well, we can be the same way when it comes to what it means to be in the presence of God. We don't have that experience of standing before Mount Sinai, and so we can make the most dogmatic pronouncements of what it means to be in the presence of God. And so we say things like, "Wouldn't it be amazing to be able to have been there when God appeared to Israel?" Well, if we read this text, we can answer our own question. Wouldn't it be amazing if we were there? Well, no, it wouldn't. It would be terrifying to be in the presence of God. But it is that very fear that God sent to the Israelites that was a grace from Him. God terrified His own people so that they would not become content in their sin. And that's really when we come to terms with God's law and the significance of God's law, that is the lesson that He teaches us. He teaches us not to be content with our sin. In fact, God's law is a gracious terror that God gives to His people, that He would know His need for a mediator and would worship God in humility. To learn that lesson tonight, we want to look at our text along three lines. First, we want to see the fear of God in verses 18 through 21. Then we want to see the worship of God in verses 22 through 26. And then we want to see the mediator from God in verses 19 through 21. So we want to see tonight that God's law is a gracious terror to man, that he would know his need for a mediator and worship God in humility. First, we want to see the fear of God. Then we want to see the worship of God. And lastly, we want to see a mediator from God. So let's begin by looking at the fear of God. Beginning in verse 18, we're reminded how the giving of the law is a spectacular event from beginning to end. And spectacular not in the way that we would think of the grand finale of Fourth of July fireworks or something like that. Those are spectacular in their own right, but spectacular in the sense that it overwhelms. God's presence on Mount Sinai in the giving of His law is an overwhelming experience for the people of Israel. It begins all the way back in chapter 19 and verse 16 when God leads the people of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai. And then He appears on the mountain. And in verse 16 of chapter 19, when the law is given, it is described as being accompanied with thunder, with lightning on the mountain. A dark cloud envelops the mountain. There was fire on the mountain that God brought there when He came down onto the mountain. And then there was this very loud trumpet blast that's recorded that really, in a sense, overwhelmed the senses of the people of Israel. So the divine makes an appearance on the mountain, and it is a terrifying experience. What started in chapter 19 then is still going on in chapter 20 after the Ten Commandments are given. In verse 16 of chapter 19, it says, all the people in the camp trembled. Well, in verse 18 of our text, the people are still afraid. They're still trembling. They're standing far off from the mountain. So this romantic notion that the presence of Almighty God would be a neat experience or would be cool to see, this text, along with many others in Scripture, throw that notion in the trash can. Simply the evidences of God's presence is enough to make the people of God stand far away from Him in fear. Just the evidences of the presence, not seeing God Himself, but just the evidences of His presence are enough to make man keep his distance. So that's what you see in the world as well. That's what you see in our culture. That's what you see in the unbeliever. This same mindset that was introduced at the fall. After Adam and Eve sin, the next time God appears to them in the cool of the garden, they flee, they hide from Him. Well, that very fear of God has continued even to this day. There is an aversion even to God's word in our world. We don't have a visible manifestation of the presence of God in the same way that they had at Sinai. There are no thunders and mountains covered in smoke, fire, and a trumpet blast that's originating without instruments where God is making His presence known. There's not a visible manifestation of God in that way, but His voice is still heard. His voice is heard every time His word is faithfully preached. When His word is faithfully proclaimed in the churches, His voice is heard. Now, depending on which survey you believe, there are upwards of 14 million agnostics in our nation. So that means 14 million people who are claiming they don't really know if God exists or not. He may exist, but He may not. So with that number in mind, 14 million agnostics, that number alone should cause the doors of the churches to be open wide every week, and that people are jamming into churches in order to figure out whether or not what they're unsure about is true or not. The agnostics should be beating down the door in order to discern whether or not this Christian religion is right or not, at least 50% of the time. So any given Sunday, you should have 7 million agnostics in the churches of our nation. But that's not what you see. Agnostics don't come to the churches. Agnostics don't want to hear the preaching of God's word. There's a very interesting phenomena that I've observed as a preacher of the gospel, as a gospel minister. Whenever you're preaching in an environment where there are many unbelievers present, they often don't look up. When the word is being preached, you can almost tell which people are believers and which are not, because the ones that are not believers are looking at the carpet. They don't want to look up. They don't want to be faced with God's word. Why is that? Well, because there's an aversion to his word. There is an aversion to being in the presence of God. Even to hear his word for the unbeliever is uncomfortable. And that is the case at Sinai as well. The people of God, when they come face to face with this God who is a consuming fire, that's how he's manifested on the mountain, when they come face to face with this God, they are afraid, even to the point of fearing for their lives. It says in verse 19, "You speak to us." They're talking to Moses. "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." That is man wrestling with the gospel. Now, that's not how the gospel is presented today. More often than not, the gospel today, in its truncated form, is presented something like, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And that's not untrue, but it's partial. It's not untrue, but it's not the entirety of the gospel message. The very grace of the law is that it teaches you that part that we focus on. The grace of the law is that it shows you you need the love of Jesus as it is revealed to you in his word. The grace of the law, in other words, is that it teaches you where you stand. It teaches you who you are. Isn't it true that so often as human beings, we have a very elevated view of ourselves? We're puffed up with all sorts of pride. There's all sorts of ways where we can find pride, self-righteousness, all sorts of different areas where we can look down on our fellow man because we're more accomplished, we think, in one area than our neighbor is. For example, we might have more riches, or we might have more power, or we might be stronger, or we might have more beauty. All of these are reasons for pride, and there are many more besides that. But these reasons for pride only last as long as you are looking horizontally. You understand what I mean by that? Your reasons for pride exist only as long as you're comparing yourself to other people. That's as long as they will last. The law takes your eyes off other people. It takes your eyes off your supposed superiorities. And it makes you look at the holiness of God. And that should be where your pride ends. As soon as you take your eyes off man and you look at God Almighty, your pride should immediately cease. The law shows you what you can't do. The law shows you what you don't do. The law shows you what you won't do in the presence of Almighty God. You see, the law is a test that God gives. He says so here in this chapter in verse 20. "Do not fear," Moses is saying to the people, "God has come to test you." The people of God are afraid in the presence of God. They see the manifestations of his presence. They hear his commandments. They're afraid. They want a mediator. They don't want to deal with God directly. And Moses says to them, "Don't be afraid. God is here to test you." God is testing the people of Israel. The amazing thing about the law is actually that it is a test that is designed to make you fail. The commandments of God are a test that are designed to make you fail. The test is there to show you your inadequacies. The test is there to show you your failures, your weaknesses, so that you would see who you are. His power, God's glory, God's holiness, all of these things described in the commandments, they should have one result in the person who's looking at them honestly. When we look at our failures and we see the perfections of God, the commandments should cause us to have the same reaction as Israel has. We should be afraid. We should be fearful before this holy God. Now, fear is a powerful piece of the gospel. It is. Fear is a powerful piece of the gospel message. It helps you to understand your need for salvation. Before man can take comfort in the loving embrace of God, he must first learn to fear Him. Before man will ever come to God and draw near to Him in worship, he must first learn to fear Him. The people need to learn to fear God. The people of Israel are learning that lesson. They're learning to stand far away from God. They're standing far off, kind of like a little child would stand far off when they are meeting a burly lumberjack with a loud, deep voice and the boisterous behavior. What will a child do when they meet somebody like that? Somebody too big, they can't even process the size of the personality of this person, this man that they're meeting. Well, they won't go near this person. They'll stand far off. If that man approaches them, they will retreat because they are afraid. So they keep their distance. They'll even cry if that person approaches them. The fear of God must be learned by the people of God, and we learn it by our consideration of God's law. The next thing we want to consider from this text is the worship of God. So verses 18 through 21 really set before us the necessity for the fear of the Lord. But the necessity of the fear of the Lord is always connected to worship. So I said earlier that you must learn to fear God before you will ever draw near to Him in worship. But when Scripture talks about the fear of the Lord, it is never separated from worship. So the gospel isn't to make people afraid in and of itself. It's not just to make people cower before Almighty God. No, the gospel message is to show man to fear God that they might take comfort in worshiping Him. And the transition from fear to worship is immediately noted in our text. You see in verse 18 through 21, this discussion, this reminder of how afraid the people are. And then from verses 22 to 26, there is this discussion about altars. The fear of the Lord is on the people, and then He immediately gives them instruction about worship. Now, at times, Christian people have erred by elevating ritual at the cost of personal nearness. And at other times, the Christian people have erred by being so casual that there's not any sense of the majesty of God. And both of these things sacrifice worship for the sake of some other ideal. In a sense, it's recreating God in your own image. But not in this text. In this text, there is the fear of the Lord immediately glued to or attached to His worship. Now, in verse 23, really in verse 22, you see a beginning in our text of really an extensive application of the moral law. So there's the Ten Commandments in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 20. Verses 22 all the way through to chapter 23 and verse 19 is really an extensive application of the moral law. And Moses begins by applying for us the first two commandments. You see in verse 22, 23, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And then it says, beyond that, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. You shall not have any gods in my presence, and you shall not worship me according to your own devices. That's where Moses starts, with applying the first two commandments. God demands that His people pay attention to Him. Verse 22, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. Now you would think that these people who are terrified just even with the evidences of God's presence in the world, these people who cowered before Him in fear, wouldn't need that reminder. But here God is getting the attention of His little children. Sometimes maybe you remember this from parenting, or you've seen other people do this with their children. The parent is laboring to give the child an instruction. And the child's mind is everywhere but on what the mom or dad is saying. And sometimes, as a parent, you know that when you're talking to your child and they're not listening to you, you have to take their little face, that little chin, you have to take it in your fingers, and you have to say, look at me. Look at mom, look at dad, so that the child can focus on the instruction that is coming. In a sense, that's what the Lord is doing here to the people of Israel. He is demanding their attention. He is instructing his children, giving them the things that are necessary for them, and he's forcing them to pay attention. After he has their attention, he begins to talk to them about altars. Now, the worship of Israel is centered around altars. From now until Christ abolishes the sacrificial system, thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions of animals are going to be slaughtered on altars for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel. And here, the prophet Moses is warning the people of Israel that their worship would be plain, in a sense. He's telling them that when they make their altars, these altars should not be an excuse for idolatry. These altars should not be an excuse that people would end up bowing down to the altar instead of what is being signified in the sacrifice of the animal on the altar. So the altar is not to be made in such a way that it distracts the worshipers from what is happening in this whole sacrifice ritual. The sacrifice ritual is a picture of the atonement of sin by a substitute. That's what Israel is being taught. Every time an animal is being slaughtered on an altar in Israel, it's a picture of what Christ will do on the cross. And here, Moses is saying to the people, don't make your altars in such a way that you lose sight of what is taking place on these altars. Instead, these altars are to be made of common elements. It says here that you're only to make it of dirt, and that you're not to have hewn stones, and that you're not to go up the steps of the altar. It's just to be on the ground, in a sense. Now, bear with me here. These are not the altars of the tabernacle. The altar of the tabernacle is going to be described for us in Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8. That's a different kind of altar. What Moses has in mind here are the occasional altars that God commands his people to build. This is the altar of Gideon in Judges 6 and verse 24. This is the altar of Manoah in Judges 13 and verse 19. This is the altar of Samuel in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 17. And these occasional altars that God commands these people to make for remembrance, they're not to be turned into idols. The worship of the Lord is different from the worship of the surrounding nations. It's different in the sense of the altars not being items of worship in and of themselves. Whereas another way that it's different is in verse 26. In Canaanite worship, worship of their false gods was highly sexualized. In the worship of the one true God, there is to be a dignity. There is to be a chastity. It is a worship that is to be marked by purity. There is the fear of the Lord, which is then followed by the worship of the Lord. A worship that is plain, a worship that is pure. Now you may be asking yourself, where is the gospel in this text? When do we get to John 3:16? God loves the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't see that in this text, and you're right. But that doesn't mean the gospel is absent. It may not be the gospel we're used to hearing, but that simply could be because we're not looking carefully at what is included in the gospel when it comes to the Bible. Certainly, the familiar aspect of the gospel is in a sense, not plainly set before us, even though I think you could argue that it is there if you look behind it. This gospel message isn't that Jesus died on the cross to forgive sins, but it is the gospel nonetheless. In Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7, this came across my personal reading this past week. There is in Revelation 14 this interesting exchange or interesting part of the account of redemption that God gives to us, which we don't focus on. And it says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth." So this angel has an eternal gospel that it is proclaiming to those who dwell on the earth. He's going to proclaim it to every nation, to every tribe, and to every people. Now, what is the gospel, this eternal gospel, that this angel is proclaiming to all the nations? This is what it says in Revelation 14, verse 7. The angel's message is this: "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." That is the gospel, an eternal gospel that an angel of the Lord is commanded to declare to all the world. It is the gospel that is understood from the law. It is the gospel that is on display at Sinai. At Sinai, as afraid as Israel is, at Sinai, Israel is given good news. How? Israel sees God for who he is. They see God for who he is without reinventing him into a cute cartoon figure. They see the thick darkness around him. They learn the dignity of worship. They understand how they are to approach him in humility, in dignity. They learn to fear his judgment. That's why the altars are necessary. They learn that what they need more than anything else is not a bigger dose of themselves, but they need somebody to stand between them and God. That is the gospel that is taught by the commandments. So finally, we want to consider this mediator who comes from God. We've seen that Israel learned to fear God when it came to these commandments, and how that should cause them to go into a God-defined area of worship. And because of this fear, and because of this obligation to worship, Israel draws a conclusion. It's not an accidental conclusion. It's not a coincidence that they draw this conclusion. It is a necessary conclusion that is reached by everybody who comes to know the living God and his commandments for his people. It is a necessary conclusion that is reached by all who see even the slightest establishment of God's power and glory in this world and see their own nature next to him. It is a necessary conclusion that is reached. It is the crushing weight of knowing the God who burns up mountains, who sounds a terrifying trumpet in light of his commandments. It is the crushing weight of knowing that God is holy and I am not. So Israel draws a conclusion that they were not explicitly taught. Moses didn't come alongside in Israel and say, "Listen, this is the lesson that you need to learn from your experience." They came to this conclusion on their own. And the conclusion that they reach is that when they stand before this holy God, they are completely lost. That their position is entirely indefensible. That they are exposed. That they are overpowered. That they lack even the strength to stand before this God. And the conclusion then is, we need someone to stand in our place. We need somebody to talk to God on our behalf. The logical, necessary conclusion that fallen man reaches is, I need a mediator. In verse 19, they turn to Moses. They say to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." It is through the awareness of their sin and through a recognition of the majesty of God that man recognizes his unworthiness, his inability to stand before God. Man sees that he needs someone to stand between God and himself. He needs a mediator. That's what a mediator does. A mediator stands between two parties. Moses, in a sense, is a picture of a mediator. He cannot really be the one mediator, but he's a picture of the mediator. When it comes to Moses, you're dealing with a man who is unique in all of humanity. Think of all the billions of people that have walked this planet. There may be one or two people of all of those billions of people that can claim the same experiences that Moses had. Moses was unique in that he spoke to God face to face. It says in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10 that there has not arisen a prophet since, like Moses, in Israel, whom the Lord knew face to face. But even Moses is not the final mediator. Even Moses, in all the unique blessings that God gave to him, Moses is only an anticipation of Christ. The people stand far away. Moses is called by God to go into this darkness, and Moses goes and speaks to the Lord there. But there is another who comes after him who finishes what Moses could never finish. In Deuteronomy 18, there is this anticipation. Moses is talking to the people of Israel, and he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now, we know who that is. We know who that is because in Acts 3, the apostle Peter assigns the identity of that prophet who was to come to Jesus Christ. The apostle Peter is preaching. He says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." And then he goes on to say that Moses spoke of the prophet who was to come. Jesus is that prophet. Jesus is the one. So when Jesus came, the people of Israel had lost everything that they had at Sinai. At Sinai, the people of Israel understood who God was. They were afraid of him. They stood in terror of him. But when Jesus came, Israel had lost its fear of the Lord. They, in fact, despised his holiness. They did not worship him, but they followed their own rituals. In other words, the people of Israel were walking in darkness. They were completely lost. They would stand before this consuming fire, and they would believe that they didn't need a mediator anymore. And they would perish as a result. But Christ is offered to those who know God's glory and who understand their own sin. Christ stands and completes what Moses never could. The gospel of fear, the gospel of worship, the gospel of judgment is the gospel that makes the Christian look away from himself and look towards the one true mediator, to look outside of himself for salvation. And that is what is offered in Christ Jesus. So we should never, as the people of God, lose sight of the fear of the Lord. Now, it is not uncommon in our own day to approach God in kind of a casual way. The Lord God of heaven, because Jesus has come, somehow becomes a friend to them. He's to be joked with. We chat with him. We speak with him flippantly. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, have you lost your sense of God as a consuming fire? Have you silenced that loud trumpet blast that overwhelmed a nation of over 2 million people at the foot of a mountain? Have you begun to approach God as your peer, your pal? No doubt, God is close to his people. He is intimately acquainted with his people. And he loves his people. And he shepherds his people. But he is your heavenly Father. He is not your buddy. To lose sight of the fear of the Lord is to cheapen the work of salvation, to cut out an essential part that is necessary for you to understand the gospel. In a sense, when you reduce in your own mind the holiness and the majesty of God, you are sinning against the third commandment, which says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." To take God's exalted holiness and to make it less significant is to take his name in vain. It reduces the distance between the majesty of God and the depravity of man. The great gulf between God and man is never to be erased. In fact, it cannot be erased. And when you erase it, you forfeit the true worship of God. So what do you do with this great gap then that exists between us and God? Well, it teaches you to hold fast to Christ, who is your mediator. Why is it that when you pray, you end your prayers appealing to God through Jesus' name? Why do you do that? That's not just a placeholder so your children can know when the prayer is almost over. That's not why you pray in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name is to acknowledge what is described in Exodus 20, verse 18 through 26. For man to speak to God as a father in a very intimate and familiar way requires something. It requires a mediator. You cannot approach God on your own and begin to address him as a father, as if you had that right. That right is given to you by the blood of Christ. It requires a mediator. It requires one who takes away the terror. And that is the work of Christ. The terror that the law creates is removed by the work of Christ as mediator. So that's how Scripture can speak of God as a consuming fire, while at the same time recognizing that in Christ you are not consumed but adopted. That's why the Scripture can speak of the terror of God, while at the same time speaking of how we take shelter under his wings. That's what happens when between man and God there is a mediator who resolves the fire that God is. The God who lives in thick darkness and thunder and lightning and fire and trumpet blasts, that's the same God who is your Father. Now, that doesn't make it casual. That doesn't make your relationship with him flippant. But it removes the terror. It takes away that fear of judgment. It is, in essence, what makes the rest of the gospel such good news to you. It makes the rest of the gospel such good news that you receive it with joy. The good news of the gospel, understood in the light of the sinfulness of man, understood in the light of the holiness and the majesty of God, should make us celebrate. The Bible says to us, be joyful always. Why? Because Christ is your mediator. Because that fire and flame on Sinai, it doesn't consume you. But you stand before him and you call him your Father. Christ stands between you and God, and he turns the face of the just judge into the approving face of a loving Father. The change from judge to Father, that's only possible through Christ. And that is a miracle that we don't think about enough. That the one who was our just judge, who burns and could consume all of his creation, that God has turned into a loving Father. Don't let anything detract you from the amazement that should be yours in light of this gospel truth. You know the holiness of God, how greatly he is exalted beyond your abilities, beyond your powers. You know how he makes mountains to burn. You know how he covers them with a black cloud and how he is accompanied with a trumpet blast. Those who experience this and those who read this as truth, they don't come away from it thinking, wow, that's neat. That would be a neat experience. I would like to experience that. They come away from that just the understanding how terrifying it is to stand in the presence of God. And to remove the terror of that moment, you need a mediator, a true mediator, of which there is only one, and he is Christ. He speaks to the Father on behalf of his people, and in so doing, he brings them peace. The wrath of God is averted, and the love of God is poured out instead. Let's pray together.